As I mentioned, in Ujiji, which is right next to Kigoma, so from where the congregation was that I met with there in Tanzania, it was only 10 or 15 minute drive to go to the Livingstone Museum and Memorial. And as the story goes, and part of it is very well documented, of course, Stanley finds Livingstone in this area in Ujiji, and they meet underneath a huge mango tree. And this is the place where the statement that is, it's not documented whether or not this is actually what happened. And even in Stanley's diary, the page from that day is ripped out. But he did keep good notes, but that day is gone, the day that he met Livingstone. So whatever happened, we don't know exactly, but you might remember that's where the phrase comes from, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And so they recognized it as a historical event, and there's pictures of Dr. Livingstone underneath the mango tree and Stanley meeting him and things of that nature. But they realized the mango tree was dying. And so over a period of time, it was a huge mango tree. They would take the mangoes, the seeds, and plant them, and they were never able to get it to grow. So eventually they said, we want this to survive somehow. So what they did was they brought in two other mango trees to plant in the area, and then they engrafted limbs from the mango tree under which they met into these trees, and they did grow. So I'll show you that here in a few moments, but I'm going to start the sermon by reading this verse in James 1:21 and then focusing on this concept, this idea, the spiritual principle for the sermon. So in James 1:21, we read, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So some translations will say the engrafted word. So either way is appropriate, whether it's implanted or engrafted. But the idea is just like the trees there that are in this area. So I got a little bit ahead of myself, but if you can see that map, I don't have a cursor to point to it or a I'm just going to walk over here. I have a finger. Now point to it. You can see where Kenya is here. There's Nairobi. And the churches in Kenya are here on the western side next to, or close to, I should say, not next to, but close to Lake Victoria. And then Tanzania, as they pronounce it, is here. Rwanda, the Congo, is right there. And this is Lake Tanganyika. So if any of you saw in the past the African Queen with Humphrey Bogart and Catherine Hepburn, so it's loosely based upon this lake. So you remember they were coming down a tributary to get into the lake, and they're trying to sink that warship. It was a German warship. And so it's loosely based upon a true story. But the Germans did put together a warship, and they shipped it from Germany to Dar es Salaam, which is over here on the coast. And then they took it by train as far as they could. The train only went about halfway to the port city in this lake that they were wanting to take it to. And they had then they inscripted Tanzanians, I guess it would be, to carry the boxes. So they had to carry 1,500 boxes of this ship, and they walked it over there, and they put it back together. And because of that warship, Germany was able to control that part of Africa through World War I. When they realized they were losing the war, they scuttled it. And later, the British brought it back up, repaired it, used it as a warship for a period of time. It sank again, and this time accidentally, and they picked it, brought it back up, fixed it up, and it's still in use today as a ferry. So it's not been a warship for some time. But if any of you ever have a couple of weeks that you want to just, I don't want to say waste, but take an adventure, you could go and take this this ferry from Kigoma, Tanzania, which is by Burundi, and take it all the way down to Zambia. So this is the deepest freshwater lake in the world, and it's It's a huge lake. If you can see it in a country like that, you can tell that it's a huge lake, and it covers this area, and like I said, all the way down to Zambia here in the south. So we're right in this area to give you a little better idea. And then this next map is just a close-up of the area. And you can see Kigoma. You might not be able to see it easily, but it's listed there. And that's right where I was, just south of Burundi and across the lake from the Congo. There's a huge refugee camp in the area because there's still a conflict that's taking place in the Congo and in Burundi. You might remember Mr. If you follow Mr. Meeker's, he does a travel blog when he travels. Last time he was through there, he was supposed to go to Burundi to visit with some church members, and because of the civil strife and unrest, he wasn't able to go. So a lot of people are leaving those countries, coming into Tanzania, and so they have huge refugee camps where they are staying. I'm going to show you a quick video. It's a minute and a half long. This is the curator who was at the museum and took me to the memorial and talked about the historical meeting that took place. I'll tell you ahead of time, there's some background noise from the wind blowing and different things like that. And he's speaking English. So if you can follow his English, you can hear a little bit about the time when Stanley met Dr. Livingstone.
During the hard day, Livingstone had no food and other provision, and he was resting in his tent. One of his servants came shouting, "A British is coming, a British is coming." Livingstone raised his head, marvelous and curious. He saw a white man coming for the bar, he saw the caravan. So he had to stand under the shadow of the mango tree, which then stood here. Stanley arrived and greeted to Livingstone by saying, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Their meeting took place on 10th November 1871. After their meeting, they had a talk. Stanley had convinced Livingstone to return to Europe, but Livingstone did not agree. Finally, in December 1871, immediately after Christmas, they left Ujiji for Tabora. Livingstone was left there, and Stanley went back to the coast, where he proceeded to Europe. In August 1872, Livingstone left Tabora for Chitambo in Zambia, where he met his death of malaria on 1st May 1873.
Thank you, Lee. Appreciate your help to get that sound. And I know he's hard to understand, but I thought you might enjoy hearing a little bit of that. And he's talking about the fact when Stanley came, Livingstone had run completely out of supplies and was very happy to see him, and Stanley was trying to get him to go back to Europe, and Livingstone refused, and Stanley went back, of course, and he became famous for that exploration and finding Dr. Livingstone, and Dr. Livingstone went on to Zambia, caught malaria, and died a few years later. So just to sum up what he said, that was what he told you, but for some reason he says it with a high pitch at the end of certain words. But you can see that the memorial as it was when he was standing there talking, and originally it was a column there where the mango tree, and as it says on the plaque on the screen here, under the mango tree, which then stood here, Henry M. Stanley met David Livingstone on 10th of November, 1871. So they wanted to keep something in that area with the memorial, and then also with mango trees. And as they tell the story, these two mango trees on either side are the ones that they took limbs off of the original one that was there where the memorial site is, and engrafted into these, which were small trees at the time, and they've grown up. And looking over it, there's no way to tell where it was engrafted, the part that was engrafted, or anything of that. It just seems like a big healthy tree, both of those. So again, going back to James 1:21, where it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We've made this point before, and as you read the Bible and you're studying, anytime you see a therefore, or if you read the King James Version, a lot of times it'll say wherefore with a W. New King James will say therefore. But anytime you see that, it's a good time to stop and think about it and back up to say, wait a minute, why is he saying this now? Why is he saying this therefore? And as you can see, the one sign says stop, think, observe, and proceed. That's what the Apostle James here is doing. He's saying, now, wait a minute. Because of what we just covered, I want you to understand this in relationship to it. So let's back up a little bit to verse 12. So James chapter 1, verse 12. Read through this section. We'll go down through verse 18 here. But it says in James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so he's encouraging the people at the time, as he's encouraging us, to endure. Whatever you have to endure, it's worth it for the crown of life. And it's a promise from God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so if we understand the terminology, what we find here in this verse is it's saying God does not try to tempt any human being to sin. So when it's talking about temptation, it's talking about to sin. Now, God will test us. We understand that. We will be tested to see whether or not we're faithful, whether or not we obey. Abraham went through a test when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. He was being tested. He passed the test. God said, now I know you. And sometimes a test and a temptation might seem the same, but this is talking about being tempted to fail, being tempted to sin. God's not tempted by evil or by sin, and he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So this is talking about, like we read in other places, as far as what is truly in our heart, or what motivates us or drives us. Because whatever, as the saying goes, you remember the Bible study we did when we talked about the kingdom of God? One of the points I made was, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the kingdom is what we're seeking for daily, seeking God's kingdom, seeking God's righteousness, then we should be able to talk about it. Well, if there's the lust and the sins and things that are in our heart, what we truly desire, then we're going to be enticed by it. Enticed means to be lured. So if any of you have ever fished before, in my mind, I always go back to when I lived in Colorado and I tried fly fishing. I never got real good at it, but I did learn enough to go to the river and see what was hatching, what the small insects were, because that's what the trout were biting. And then you had to get a fly tied onto your line that was closest to the insects that the fish were biting on at that time. And then if you would cast it out there in just a way that it looked like a bug just falling on the water, then the fish would strike it. They'd be lured to take the bait. And so that's the same as this is talking about as far as this being enticed. It's like Satan will put a lure in front of us, and just like a bass seeing that bright, shiny thing spinning in the water, or the big frog moving like this. If you fish for bass, and the bass says, I can't stand it, I've got to bite it, and because I'm hungry and I want to eat it, and so then they're hooked. So Satan will put these lures out there, and then if we desire it and it's in our heart and we're contemplating it and we don't put the thoughts out of our mind, then we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And then, again, if we don't bring those thoughts into control, it leads to action. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, and so if we follow through on it, and actually act upon it, then it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that's what sin brings forth. We understand that. The wages of sin is death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So I don't know everything that James was dealing with at the time. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So it's a general epistle. It's not to one congregation. But apparently there were various things that were taking place, and some people were blaming God for whether for their sins or their shortcomings or whatever it was, somehow they were doing this. And James is saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's not how God is. So he goes on to describe God in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So he's saying that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. He's always the same. He's the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. He's not trying to get you to sin and to be miserable and unhappy. We can't blame that on God, just like we can't blame it on Satan. We can't blame it on God. That's what he's telling them. Don't blame it on God. And it's God's will, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or his creatures. And so with this plan that God has of salvation for humanity, he's saying, God has given you the truth. He's given you an understanding and insight into his word, so that you can be a part of the first fruits, those who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's God's will. And it's God's promise. He doesn't change. So you can count on it. And then he says in verse 19, we see the first therefore in this section of scriptures. So he says, therefore. So if we stop here and go back through what we just read, because God is who he is, doing what he's doing, we can't blame things on God. He's saying, look, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so whether or not what it sounds like is people were getting upset with God and with where they were in life and blaming it on God and various things of that nature, he said it's not going to produce any righteousness to think that way. And he gives a very good spiritual principle for all of us. Now, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We see today so many people get angry so quickly. Valerie and I were in a parking lot. I picked her up from work a couple of days ago, and we went to do some grocery shopping, and somebody's just laying on their horn. We're trying to figure out, did we cut somebody off? I was driving. I guess I should say I, not we. But what'd I do? And I get out of the car, and some man yells a string of cuss words. And he looks at me and he says, not you, that man over there. So I guess it wasn't me who did it, but this guy was angry. And he was laying on his horn, and then when he got out of his vehicle, he's cussing somebody out. And not using kind cuss words either. They were, if there is such a thing. But it was harsh, let me say it that way. So how many ears do we have, and how many mouth do we have? So we should listen more and speak less, he's saying, especially if you're angry. Be careful about what you say. And then he comes down to verse 21, and he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, so he's got this kind of a double therefore thing going on. But if we go back and look at those verses, he's talking about, first of all, God is fair. God's ways are fair and right, and God doesn't cause anyone to sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin, to go against his laws and ways, and we can't blame it on God. And if we are enticed by sin, it's because of what's in ourselves and our own thoughts and desires, and then we give into it. And where does it lead? It leads to death. That's all that it leads to, is it leads to get to death. So he's saying, therefore, because you don't want to die. You don't want death. He's emphasizing life in this section here, or in this verse. He's emphasizing life and how to have life through the implanted or engrafted word, as it says. But he says, therefore, lay aside. So to lay aside, it means to take off and put aside. So a very simple demonstration would be like a jacket, to take off your jacket or coat and to put it aside and to put it away. And when you look at the next couple of verses, because I got the snakes up here because it's the same idea or concept as snakes shedding their skin. And I don't know if showing snakes shedding would bother anybody, but I thought, well, I'll show a cartoon. So the snake is saying, looking in the closet there with all the skin, saying, I don't have a thing to wear. And but the concept there is the same. It's just shedding that skin, or taking something off and then putting it away. So he's making this point: lay this aside. And when you combine it with the next two ideas, which we're going to look at here in a moment, but the words that he's using are very strong word pictures that should give a very distinct thought in our minds when we look at this, as far as laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, because the words literally means the filth. It means like the sewage. So in other words, if by some weird thing happening you were to get sewage splashed on you, how many of you would want to change your clothes? I think we'd say, of course. Before the feast, we stopped in Singapore. Singapore is a beautiful country, and we very much enjoy Indian food, so we went to an Indian restaurant that was kind of in an open area right on the street, or right off the street on the sidewalk is where the tables were to eat, and we're sitting there and sit down to eat, and the sewage truck comes and pumps the sewer right across the street from us. And it was very unpleasant. And so the picture that James is painting is something that should strike us as being something that's very unpleasant and not clean and not good, and something that we'd want to get away from if we could. That's the point he's making with this. So if you come down to verse 27, and many times in talking to people over the years, and we get into a discussion about favorite scriptures, this is one that has come up many times. And I understand that, because it's telling us what's pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, to take care of those who need to be taken care of, to be aware of it, to visit orphans, to visit widows and their trouble. And it's talking about their stress, so they don't have family, don't have people to take care of them, and it becomes stressful. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what he's talking about, as far as laying aside all this filthiness and overflow of wickedness, is all these things in society that's sinful and that leads to death, and people were accepting it. And we have to be aware of it today. There's such a push in our society to accept everybody, anybody, how they are, how they want to live, and not to be, what, as they say, judgmental. So if you believe in absolutes, if you believe that there is right and wrong, well, then you are automatically, just by believing that there is God, who is a creator, and that the Bible is his word, you are we are right-wing Bible-thumping conservatives, or religious, I don't know what terms they use, but whatever it is that they say. Just by that, we're extremists. We're extremists for believing that there are absolutes, that there's truth, as far as somebody, a creator, telling us what's right and what's wrong. So what was happening is people at that time, and even today, the warning for us is, don't accept what's going on around you in society. If it goes against God's law, don't accept it. And so he's saying, don't let this sewage that will make you sick and lead to death, don't let it become a part of you. Take it off, put it away, put it aside. So he's using some very strong words when he's talking about that. And he's saying, look, there's so much of it around us that it is difficult to escape. So like the fish here, it says, don't ever cry. It makes the bowl overflow. So something's overflowing. There's just so much that it can't be contained. And he's saying that this filthiness and overflow or superfluousness. I don't have a King James, but if you have a King James and look at that word, however it's properly pronounced, it's talking about that there's so much of it that it's just overflowing in society. That's what he's saying. It's like there's sewage all around us. It's all around us. It's overflowing. And it's a state of moral impurity and filth. It's moral filth, filthiness. And it's harmful, it's damaging, and it's destroying. So that's from an English Greek lexicon that it's saying it's this filthiness and this overflowing of wickedness. And it's all around us. He's saying don't get it on. You take it off, lay it aside. Don't put it back on. If you have that situation, you don't want to put it back on. Leave it alone. And then he goes on to say, when we recognize that, then we put that aside, and then we take in, we receive with meekness. To receive, so we're receiving something. If you're receiving something, it means to consider it, to accept it, to approve it, and to be receptive of it. So it's not to, fight against it. You recognize it. And since we're talking about the Word of God, we recognize the truth and then we receive it with meekness. And I like this particular Greek English lexicon where it's talking about this meaning of meekness. It means all of these things as far as gentleness, humility, a certain courtesy or considerateness, and being just a gentle, meek, humble person. But it says that it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So if you understand the spiritual principle that it's talking about there, it's saying don't think that you don't need this. Don't think you are such a good person, you don't need God. Or you can do it yourself. You can figure life out, and you can go through life and make your own decisions and choices, and you don't need God. That's the self-importance that it's referring to, that humanism that so many people buy into. In other words, just give us enough time, enough money. We human beings will solve the world's problems. We'll figure it out. We'll do it. Now, that's on a global scale, humanism, but it's saying that even as an individual. And I know some people that are so disciplined in their lives, and they wake up every day when they want to wake up and get up and start doing everything they want to do, and they make sure they only eat the right foods and the right portions, and they exercise consistently and all these things, and they have enough self-control and discipline that they seem to be in control of life. So they recognize within themselves that they have a strength. But this is saying, look, recognize we can't do this on our own. Humble yourselves with this and receive it in a way that is profitable and that is good. Receive it with meekness. So before we read this wording that's up here, I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to strain your eyes. But let's turn to Psalm 45. Psalm chapter 45, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So here's, of course, this is in the Hebrew, and it's a different meaning as far as this overflowing, as far as the type in verse 1, where it says, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. So in this sense, it's saying, he's not talking about sewage and sin and that type of thing. He's saying, I have so much joy in my heart. It's overflowing with a good thing. I want to sing about God. He says, I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And he's this prophecy of Jesus Christ, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And so, of course, he's talking about when Christ returns, he will be returning as King of Kings. And in your majesty, ride prosperously. And because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. So if we go back to what we're talking about in James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, receive the engrafted word with meekness. So receive with meekness the engrafted word. So the truth. So we read here this prophecy of Christ, and truth and humility go together. Jesus Christ set a perfect example as the Word who was God, who was with God, and who poured himself out and made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. But there's a theme in the Bible about truth and humility going hand in hand together. And so we're told in James 1 then to recognize the need for the truth. Recognize the need for it, how important it is for us to give us guidance and direction in our lives. So let's go back to James. And I just want to cover one verse in chapter 3. Starting in verse 13 of James chapter 3. This is the section of scriptures where it's comparing and contrasting godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom and demonic wisdom. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? So let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So again, when we have truth and we have understanding, it should humble us. And he said, you know, if you're truly someone that has wisdom, you should demonstrate it. You don't have to announce it. You don't have to send everybody a card and say, if you haven't noticed yet, I'm a very wise person. You should acknowledge how wise I am and how great I am. No, you just do it in out of humility and humbleness, meekness, so that same word. And it goes on to compare and contrast the difference of that self-importance and thinking more of ourselves than we should, and the differences between the two. So we're told then to receive it with meekness. So this word for meekness, according to Barclay's commentary, Barclay gets a little bit wordy at times, but if you are ever looking for a good commentary, it's one that's been recommended by the church for years and years and years. So William Barclay does a pretty good job with translations or his commentary, if you can get through some of the wordiness and get down to what he's talking about. But he's saying that this Greek word for meekness is very difficult to translate into English. So it's one word in the Greek, and there's no way to just put one English word to it and understand what it's talking about. He says that no one can ever find one English word to translate what is a one-word summary of the truly teachable spirit. So when we look at this word that's translated meekness, that means gentleness and humility, humbleness, it means a truly teachable spirit. The teachable spirit is docile and easily controlled, and therefore humble enough to learn. The teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger, and is therefore able to face the truth, even when it hurts and condemns. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overriding prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. You know, all of us have are what he refers to as overriding prejudices. And sometimes we think that's a strong word, but it just means that from our own background, our own environments, what we know and recognize, sometimes we read the truth and we try to apply it situationally, or we might even think, this doesn't necessarily apply to me, or something of that nature, because of our sometimes the way that we come into it or look at it from the beginning. But he's saying, no, a teachable spirit, if we're truly receiving the truth with meekness, then it's not blinded by its own overriding prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. The teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that it can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline of learning. So this Greek word describes the perfect conquest and control of everything in a person's nature, which would be a hindrance to seeing, learning, and obeying the truth. So when we look at this verse as far as receiving with meekness, it is encouraging us, no matter how long we've been in the truth, no matter how long we've been coming to church, that we look at God's Word, we recognize the need for it, and anytime we see correction or guidance, direction, we're willing to humble ourselves and strive to become more like God. No matter what our prism is, or our view, our background, our histories, whatever it is, we see it clear-eyed, and we're willing to be taught. That is one of the most beautiful things that human beings can have. So I've encouraged you to do this. I encourage myself to do it. I strive to do it. But I want to encourage all of us to be praying for a teachable spirit, a teachable spirit and a teachable heart. That we have this gentleness, that when God is working with us and teaching us and we're hearing the truth, that we're able to make it a part of who and how we are. So a soft, teachable heart where God can write His laws on our hearts, as the Bible says. So that's what we want. We want God to write His laws, His ways, on our hearts. So receptive to the truth, gentle and mild, and not fighting against it, or not thinking it doesn't apply to us one way or another. So it's an attitude of willingness to accept what God shows us from His Word so that it becomes a part of who we are. It becomes not just a part of who we are, but it becomes who we are and how we are. So he says that's how we should receive the truth, the implanted word. So this implanted or engrafted, it's literally talking about something that is deeply fixed inside of someone. So if a branch of a tree is engrafted into another tree, over time you can't tell that there were two trees. It's one tree. Those mangled trees that I showed you a picture of, and I'll look at again here in a moment, you can't tell that it's that it was two trees. It looks like one tree. It's something that is deeply fixed inside of someone or something and established within. So we're talking about the Word of God. If it's this implanted Word, it means that it is deeply inside of us. The truth of God is deeply inside of us, established within. So we're able to humble ourselves, receive the truth, and truly it is who we are. It is truly who we are. It's in us. It's how we are. It's who we are. So the Word of God. And even as Dr. Levy was talking about, one of the scriptures he used about Christ living in us. So I'm not going to take the time in this sermon to talk about it, but you can see the correlation as far as the Word of God and Jesus Christ living in us and through us. So we recognize that. But this is talking about communication from God, the gospel, the good news, that seeking God's kingdom first in our lives, that it's established within, it's deeply fixed inside of us, so that it becomes who and how we are. So I emphasize this from time to time because it's something that I think of in my own life. It means that we're acting like God. We're living like God. We're talking. We're speaking like God. So it's become such a part of us that's what it's referring to or going to. So again, here's a picture of those two trees, those two mango trees. And like I said, you can't tell that a branch from the original tree was engrafted into these small trees. They just look like whole trees. So the concept here that James is getting at in this verse, if we take it all into consideration, he's saying that people shouldn't tell that you used to be a sinner. In whatever way that was, sometimes none of you have done this, so don't think I'm applying this to anyone here, but in the past, talking to people in the church, and all of a sudden you almost get into this bragging match of, I was worse than you before I was converted. And they want to tell about how these bad things they did or how drunk they got or whatever it is. And they go through these things, and we don't need to do that. All that people should look at you now and say, wow, that is a converted individual. In other words, don't go get that jacket that was in the sewage and put it back on. You've taken it off. Leave it off. Because what does it do? If you wear that around, eventually you're going to get sick. And the point that James makes is it leads to death. That's the only place it leads. And he's saying, take this with meekness. Recognize the need for the truth. Make it who you are and how you are. And realize what it's going to do for you. It's going to lead to life. So we emphasize, what is it God is doing with human beings? He's creating a family. God wants to dwell with us. We know that. It's a very natural thing. And human beings complicate life so much. But it should be a natural thing for families to want to be together and spend time together. And we haven't seen our girls. Well, Brenna and Jonathan, I got to see them at church in Clarksville today. And it was so nice to see them. We miss them. And I'm asking them, when will you come over? I'll make you dinner. Just come on over and spend some time with us. And it should be a natural thing for families to get together. And it's God's desire to be with his family. And the point that I'm trying to make is that we should recognize that from the truth, if we receive it with meekness, it leads to life, to save your souls. So death is all around us. See, if you look at the headlines today, I didn't spend much time this morning looking at the news. Plane crash in Russia, 62 people died, I think. And that's a football player from Baltimore, died on a motorcycle accident in Florida. So we hear all around us about the death. You read about car crashes. On I-70, there was a car crash just west of where we are, and somehow or another, a tractor trailer turned over on another car, and people die, and it's all around us. And we read about the death, even horrible death that people do to each other around the world. And I read a book on the Congo while I was traveling there, because, like I mentioned, a lot of the people in that area in Tanzania are Congolese. And even today, it is estimated that 1,200 people die every day in the Congo. 1,200 people every day due to the violence and the conflict that's taking place there. So it's easy, in a way, to become somewhat desensitized. I don't know that we need to know that everybody that dies in a car crash or motorcycle accident or all these things. And it kind of can get discouraging, and it seems as if death is all around us, and we lose a certain amount of sensitivity to it in a sense, even though we recognize it's a part of life. The point that I'm making is we need to recognize how valuable life is, the value of life, how valuable it is to God, and the very fact that his word has the power to give us eternal life. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where it says that For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it goes through the fact that nothing's hidden from God, nothing's hidden from God's word in that sense, and it certainly divides those who are truly living God's way of life and those who aren't. But it says that it's powerful. It's living. The word of God is living and powerful. So it's effective, it's active, it's capable, and it has the power to produce the intended result. God's word has the power to produce the intended result. What is the intended result? Eternal life with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And so the word of God has that power, and it will do it. So when we look at making the word of God a part of who and how we are, and even as Dr. Levy was emphasizing leading up to Passover, it is appropriate that we examine ourselves and we recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us as far as being our Savior and the life He lived, the death He died, the suffering that He went through. So we need to put all that together, recognize the significance of it, and recognize the mercy of God that through this truth and understanding He's given us, we can have life. We can have life. We can have truth. So it's so important that we recognize the need. We accept it in a very humble, meek attitude. And we recognize the need for God. And we recognize the wonderful blessings that He gives us. The value of life and the value of truth. So that engrafted word, it is who and how we are.